I'm really excited about Acts and just looking at the early church and praying that some of the early church excitement will continue to stir us up. That we would continually have a whole attitude toward the things that are written here that would say, Lord, I desire this. I want to see the same things happen here and now. You said to your disciples, greater things would you do now that you went to the Father, and we're still waiting for you to come back, Lord. We pray that these things would also be a reality with us. But there's some very interesting foundations, or a very interesting foundation that the church got firmly established in, that really, I believe, is a secret to the power and success of the early church. Notwithstanding, the Holy Spirit has come upon them, but the Bible says we have the Holy Spirit too. The promise was given to as many as are far off, as many as believed in Jesus. We have the availability of the power of the Spirit of God. But there's interesting how I look at the keys here for the early church and the model of the early church, especially in the remainder of chapter 2, from verses 42 to 47, we see the example that I feel sets a foundation as an example for us in these last days. Now, the whole theme of the book of Acts is you shall be my witnesses. And the power of the church is directly proportional, I believe, to some of these issues and some of these things that they were doing, which were very essential and are essentially very important for us. Let's look at some of them. In verse 42, he lists four. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. These were the four main things that the early church were involved in, especially. Now, even today, it's important that we realize these are the foundations for our life. The Word of God, the Apostles' Doctrine, fellowship, communion, or the breaking of bread together, and prayer. I really feel that to the extent that we are on track with these things as a fellowship will be to the extent that we have a sense of His power and direction. And to the extent that we are lacking in any one of these areas, we will also be lacking in spiritual power. Now let me say this. First of all, and the primary thing that he mentions, is the apostles' doctrine. Now, they didn't have a written record of the New Testament. They didn't have the gospel accounts all written down for them. They were written a number of years later. The book of Acts wasn't there for them. They were in the book of Acts. The epistles were not written until many years after the churches were already formed, and the explanation of what happened in the ministry of Jesus then came out to the churches. What they had was the oral word of the apostles that had been with Jesus, giving an account of Jesus, what he's like, compiling his words together and giving them out to the people and explaining the Old Testament passages concerning Jesus. That's all they had. They could hear it. Of course, they had the Old Testament scriptures upon which to build that foundation, but they didn't have the New Testament. They could only listen. But notice the eagerness that they had. They were there continuing steadfastly. The word steadfastly or continued steadfastly is one word in the Greek. It means continually, eagerly, hungry, and devoted to, constantly, those things. They considered them top priority. I pray that as we look at each of these things, from the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, we would also consider those top priority within our life. I want to give you a few pictures that the Bible says about the Word of God. Now, a lot of these things are things you probably have heard many times. In fact, if you've been a Christian for some time, you'll have heard similar messages like this numerous occasions, because coming back to the basics is so essential for us. First of all, the Bible is described as the milk of the Word. Peter said to the people, long for the pure milk of the Word of God. Have a longing like a young child on his mother's lap, yearning for the mother's milk. A little baby hungering for that which nourishes and satisfies. We too to hunger for the Word of God. The Word of God is described as a lamp, giving us guidance, a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. As a fire and hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. As a sword, it's the sword of the Spirit with which we do battle with the principalities and powers of this world. It's also a mirror into the very depths of our heart. James describes it as when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we see ourselves, but oftentimes people forget, they go away forgetting what kind of people they are, double-minded. You know, at church, they remember who they are because they've heard, and then they go away and they forget. But the Word of God becomes to us a mirror. Now, every one of you probably checked the mirror this morning, you know, and just making sure that the face was on correct and the hair was in place and everything was fine. And that's what the Word of God is to our spirit. It's a check for us. It shows us where we're lacking, where we're missing, what needs to be done. If you've been reading in the passages this week in Psalm 119, the whole month in Psalm 119, looking at the different beautiful aspects of the Word of God, the benefits, the cleansing, the victory, the answers, the understanding the Word of God gives to us. So these are some of the benefits. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How many of us have prayed, Lord, give me more faith, or I wish I had the faith of so-and-so? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. D.L. Moody said that he had tried and prayed and sought the Lord for greater faith, and when he found that passage, all of a sudden he dawned on him how to get more faith. And he began to study and read and meditate on the Word of God, and it became to him a foundation for trusting the Lord more and more. Because as you get to know the more Lord more, you will find that you will trust Him more automatically. Now, how do we respond to that? They were hungry, continually, steadfastly, right there in the midst of the Word of God. We also need to have a place in our hearts where we're putting the time to hear it, to read it, to study it, even to memorize it. As the Bible says, hide it in your heart. And also to meditate on it. Let it affect other areas of your life. You see, a lot of times people can memorize Scripture but not meditate on it. They can memorize word for word. You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we memorize it word for word. But to meditate is to see how it fits in all of our life. To think about it. To analyze it. Fit it in situations. Put yourself in the place of the people who were there hearing it. And you begin to focus in on it. Now, of course, the world has a false concept of meditation. They have transcendental meditation, which is they give you these little mantras and you say them over and over and over again. What they really are Hindu ways of appealing to other gods. Or there's the type of Buddhist meditation, which is bringing your mind to a blank, you know, slate, thinking of nothing. Coming to that all-nothingness, nirvana, you know, and emptying your mind, which is really a dangerous thing to open yourself up to demonic, you know, possession. But Christian meditation is totally different. You're focusing on the truth of the living God, and you're letting it affect every area of your life, and that is the secret of the early church. They continued steadfastly in this. You know, it's been said, if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. And you sow a character, you reap a destiny. It all begins with where you're putting your heart and your mind. The power of the early church was in direct proportion to them putting themselves in the place to hear the Word of God. And that is why, as a fellowship, we put such a high premium on the teaching of the Word of God, because it will have its effect in us. Second thing is fellowship. Now, this is the first time this word is mentioned in the New Testament, and the word is a Greek word, koinonia, which is a very, very rich word. It implies a association with, community, communion, participation, contribution, and even distribution. All those things are in that one word. Funny part about fellowship in this time is that you have to realize that these 3,000 people that just recently accepted the Lord, and the 120 that were already there and had been with Jesus, they're all mixing together now in a unity. Many of them came from different backgrounds because they heard, you know, they had been separated from their families. They grew up in another country, learned another language, and then they came back on this day of Pentecost. They heard all their languages from different people who were speaking and didn't even learn their languages as they heard the gift of tongues being poured on the church. And many of them had different backgrounds, different cultures, different experiences. And now all 3,000 of them are together in one body. And what's described of them is that they were in fellowship. They were in community together, in communion with one another. Now, our problem, I think, and the thing that sometimes makes us miss the richness of this word, is that we have too many things in common. Many of us come from the same culture, the same experiences in America. In fact, you go overseas, you know, and Americans are not liked in many countries because we just have the same attitudes. You know, we think everyone should learn English. Everyone should be revolved around us. We're Americans. And people don't like that. But it's a culture that you and I share. And we have that feeling. I think there's a lot of things, too, in our culture that we share. For instance, we can discourse on a number of different things. We can talk about sports. We can talk about politics. We can talk about a variety of things. And our fellowship can sometimes be revolved around a lot of surface things. I think that's a hindrance. When we were in Hungary and Yugoslavia this last month, what amazed me more than anything was that we had nothing in common with the Hungarians and the Yugoslavians except for one thing, our love for Jesus Christ. And you know, that's all we talked about, is about Jesus, about the Word of God, about the things of God. And I'll tell you, the fellowship was so exciting. People that we had just met, getting to know so well. I have found that you want to meet people and get to know people and relate with people. The best way to do that is when you get together is that let Jesus be the center of your conversation. You know, a lot of times we get very surface, and that's one of the problems of cliques. We can shoot the breeze on a variety of things. You know, we usually don't talk about Jesus when we're in a clique. Cliques don't. It's revolved around other interests. And it excludes those who don't fit. And you know, I get the picture sometimes, you know, that we can get real stale and real cold in this. And I picture young believers who have come into fellowship. And I mean, this is all new to them. The Word of God has become alive. God is their personal Lord and Savior. And they know Him. And it's like they're so on fire for the Lord. And they come in among us. And sometimes they meet certain people in cliques. And they leave. They come in hot and they leave frostbit. Because they have felt the coldness. Because instead of it revolving around the foundation for fellowship, it's revolved around things. You know, the latest recipe for, you know, pasta or something to that effect. Or the pretty new outfit that so-and-so was wearing. Or, you know, how about those Giants? And not to say that any of those things are wrong to talk about. But sometimes it can get very shallow and that's all we talk about. Very shallow things, you know, are people that come among us with needs, spiritual needs, hurting, hungry for the Word of God, young believers just desiring to grow. And they want to get around people that are going to help them learn more about Jesus. We need to examine our heart. Say, what is the basis for my fellowship? Why am I coming to church? Is it so that we can really get involved with what Jesus is doing in our lives? The third thing here, is breaking of bread. Now, the commentators still haven't decided on whether this was actual communion service or just the regular meals that they shared together. I think it was a little bit of both. Because oftentimes their communion service, which was so much different from our communion service, I mean, they had a big feast, and that was everything they ate and everything they did together reminded them of the love that Jesus Christ had for them. And as they would partake of the bread and of the wine, which was their main part of their meal, they would remember the bread, Jesus' body broken for them, and the wine representing His blood shed for their sins. And so they had that natural, in the fellowship, they had the natural understanding of who Jesus is and the breaking of bread. And then finally, prayers. Prayer is the real strength of the early church. It's something that in our fellowship and in fellowships all across the country and across the world, oftentimes the prayer meeting is the least attended. And I think it's because we, in our flesh, we don't understand the purpose of prayer. Oftentimes prayer to us is, you know, like, well, I got to do something. And prayer is like not doing anything. Our flesh doesn't see the purpose in it. And when we go and attempt to pray, many distractions, the telephone rings, anything comes up. It's amazing. It's because Satan doesn't want us to pray. It's the strength of the church. He laughs at our toil, our work. He mocks at our labors. But He trembles when we pray, it was said by some man. And I feel that that is so true in the early church. I thank God for the prayer groups in the fellowship that do have a mind to pray. I thank God for the prayer meetings that people attend. I thank God for the home groups and the women's groups that get together and some of the time during that period where they're meeting and fellowshipping, they have prayer together. I really thank God for the people that during the service, because during each of the services, there's in the prayer room, there are a few people that meet together. Would to God that many more would catch that vision. There are some here that come, and during one of the services, they serve in the nursery, or they serve in the children's ministry, and then they attend another service. Or they serve as ushers, or they help set up and take down, or they serve in the sound and all kinds of other ministries, the books and the tapes. But then there are those who have a ministry to pray. Spurgeon, in the last century, when he had some visiting pastors, an incredible church there in England. Some pastors were visiting. It was in the middle of July. And he says, listen, I want to show you the new heating apparatus we have in the church. And the pastors looked at each other like, well, what's that got to do with July? I mean, why would we want to see that? So he takes them into this room and he opens the door, and there were 200 people on their knees in prayer during one of the services. He said, that's our heating apparatus. That's how we get heat and light into this church. And you know what? I think if we catch the vision for what prayer really is, we'll see the same power that the early church had. Because what prayer is, in a nutshell, is an expression of a dependency upon God. It's not a work that I'm doing in order to get God to do anything. It's just expressing, Lord, we can't do anything. Do we really believe what Jesus said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. If we believe it, then we will be seeking His power in prayer. We will be waiting on Him. The Bible says in 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we do anything according, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us, and if He hears us, we know we have the request with which we've asked. That's confidence. You see, the early church believed in prayer because they knew there was a God there that heard and answered prayer. You know what? It should stir us up to have real biblical prayer. Praying in Jesus' name, number one. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, that I will give to you. Now, a check is only as good as the signature. You know, if I were to write you a check for $1,000, I wouldn't want you to hold your breath while you're waiting for it to, you know, clear at the bank. It's only as good as the signature. It's only as good as the availability of funds. With God, there is His signature, Jesus' name, and there is availability of funds, whatever is needed. God is faithful to meet. He says, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. God is faithful to minister to the needs, but we have not because we ask not. We need to ask. Now, praying in Jesus' name isn't just tagging in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer. It meant something to them. It's praying in all His authority and His character. In other words, it would be impossible to pray in Jesus' name a very selfish prayer because it wouldn't fit. It wouldn't be in His character. Praying in His name, the whole key. James says, we have not because we ask not, or we have not because we ask amiss that we may spend it on our pleasures. Why oftentimes our prayers are not answered is because we're thinking of number one first. Even sometimes when we're praying for an unsaved loved one, it can get very selfish. Lord, just save that creep so I don't have to live in this situation, you know? Well, I doubt the Lord is going to answer that prayer, but when we can come to a place of just praying selflessly, Lord, what's best for that person, Lord? I pray for them. And truly, out of sincerity praying. These are some of the ways to pray biblically, in faith. We can't pray and not believe that He's going to answer. If God has given us His word and we're praying according to His will, let's believe Him. James said, let not that man expect to receive anything who doubts. I would not want my children to doubt that I care for them and I'm going to provide for them. The Lord is that much more toward us. The Bible also speaks about the necessity of forgiveness when we pray. If you're holding a grudge against anyone, the Lord will not hear your prayers. If you're regarding sin in your heart, if you're holding on to sin, the Lord will not hear your prayers. Prayer, the lifeblood of the church. Praying according to His will. Now, one of the secrets, really, I feel in prayer is that the Holy Spirit was there very much present to help them. It is our number one weakness, prayer. But the Holy Spirit is given to help us with our number one weakness so that we can pray according to the will of God. Pray as we ought and see the importance of prayer. The only prayers I knew as a child were, now I lay me down to sleep, you know. I pray the Lord to soul my keep. And when I get to that part where I'd say, if I should die before I wake, I'd always wonder, Lord, please, I don't want to die. Please, you know, I remember as a kid feeling that. But it was just a form prayer. Prayer isn't just asking God something. It's communing with Him. I think a good way to test your prayer is it should be 50-50. It should be 50% thanksgiving and 50% petition and intercession. 50% thanksgiving and communion with the Lord and 50% petition, asking and interceding for others. Good test for your prayer. Is it thankful? Now, the bottom line for all this is this, the results. Notice as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers, notice the results. Now, in the next verse, you might be surprised at the first result. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, that's kind of a strange result to the early church's excitement in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship and breaking of bread. Fear. In fact, I thought maybe this isn't the same Greek word for fear as we know from phobos, which we get the word phobia, but it is. It's the same Greek word. The people's initial response was fear. Now, when we look and see what was happening, we find it probably is appropriate. See, what are we mostly afraid of? You and I most of the time are afraid of things we don't understand. You and I most of the time are afraid of the unknown. That's why so many people are afraid of death. They just don't know. Why do many people have so many fears, you know, in these last days? I feel it's because they don't have a foundation in trusting God. And if you look at fear to begin with, if it's fear of heights, fear of water, fear of people, fear of enclosure, fear, all kinds of different things, fears, phobias that people have, a lot of it is, if you trace it down, it's because deep down they're not too sure what God will do if He gets them in that situation. If I get too high, will God let me fall? If I get enclosed, will God let me out? If I get out among people, what will they do? And a lot of our fears are based on the unknown. Well, I think it's appropriate that they had a sense of fear here because what was happening in the church was unexplainable. Would to God, in our fellowship, things would happen that would be unexplainable by natural means. That people would go, hey, God is definitely working among us. He is definitely doing a work. And, oh, Lord, thank you. One of the things I notice about true miracles and true working of the Lord is that the vessels don't get the praise, but God gets the praise for what He's doing. If you look at Jesus and His miracles even, it was incredible that oftentimes when the miracle would happen or the healing would take place, it says that people would glorify God who had given such ability to a person. They went straight to the Lord and glorified Him. They didn't glorify even Jesus at that point. He didn't come for His own glory. He came to serve. When I look at this fear, I realize that this is a pure kind of fear. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What that is it's realizing that there's something beyond yourself. God is not tame. You can't manipulate God with a formula. You can't get God to work for you by quoting the right scriptures. God is God. And there's just something a little mysterious about Him. He is powerful. He's awesome. But He loves us. But we have that perfect mixture of having a healthy reverence and fear of the Lord, knowing that also His love casts out that fear. So as we get to know Him more, our fears subside, but our love for Him grows. But the initial response is fear came upon every soul. And I think that is a very healthy thing for a church. Because when the church stops to fear God, it's because they don't see anything happening from God's hand. And they don't fear Him. They look in the natural and they think, hey, well, you know, it's just church. They just start despising the things of God and they slowly fall away. But there's a healthy fear here. The second thing is that verse 44 and 45, they were sharing all things in common. Notice, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this was an incredible happening with these 3,000 people. They were so deeply touched that all of a sudden they began to see their things as God sees our things. Would to the Lord we could come to that ability. As Paul said, I count all things as dung, manure. Now when the Lord came, or the rich young ruler came to the Lord and asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It was a good question. Most people don't have that question, and that was a great question to ask. That gets right down to the bottom line. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him about the commandments. And he says, well, all these things I have done. Jesus recognized there was something he wasn't doing. He wasn't putting his trust in God. He was trusting in his riches. So Jesus told that one man, go sell all that you have. Now that was a specific call for a specific person. Nowhere in the epistles is that repeated as a command. Nowhere are we supposed to draw from that example that we should all go out and sell our possessions, nor from this example that we should all go out and sell everything and give to everybody that has need. This is what happened. But this is a little different from prayer, Word of God, fellowship, and breaking of bread, because all those things are mentioned more and more and more in the epistles laying the foundation. This, as a rule, is not mentioned again. But the command for the rich is this. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, let the rich be willing to share all good things with those who have need. Let them be willing to share. Not that they should go sell everything, but they should be willing to share. Now, if God did call you, think about this and put it in perspective. The rich young ruler went away sad because he had a lot of things. It was very difficult for him to do that. From our natural way of looking at things, that I suppose it would be too. Even in the studies that they do in church surveys, they find that people who give the most make the least. Because those are the people that have the greatest heart. People who have more, oftentimes it's harder and harder to let go. But think about it. Can you imagine Jesus calling you and saying, well, Lord, I'll be right there, but I've got to guard this 100 tons of manure over here. Because that's what our things are. What do they matter? Now, in order to really get the important thing here, is the principle here is that these people were affected for eternity. They were affected totally for eternity. There's no hard, fast rule for us, but there is a willingness here. People have said this is an early form of communism and have even tried to warp the scripture into that. Let me give you something that someone gave me one time regarding communism and capitalism. Capitalism basically says this, what's mine is mine. Communism says, what's yours is mine. Christianity says, what's mine is yours. There's a difference. The difference is there is never a forced thing upon anyone to have to do anything. But that out of the result of what God had done for them, it was a spontaneous thing. Now, unfortunately, later on, there was incredible poverty in the early church in Jerusalem because of the famine. And because of the fact that they did this, it's possible that that brought on a more difficult situation, and they had to take offerings from all around in Asia to try to help support the church in Jerusalem. That is why it's believed that it's not reiterated in the epistles as the rule is to sell everything you have and wait for the Lord, because the Lord may not come today or tomorrow. He says, occupy until I come. But there was a sense of eternity that we all need. And if we did, we'd hold on to things in this world a lot more loosely. And what we would also do is we would employ some of those things to affect eternity. Do you know, when you die, you leave behind all that you have, but you take with you all that you are. You can send it on ahead, though, by investing in the kingdom of God. Think about that for eternity. Stocks may go down. Bonds may go down. Real estate, people got hurt. And it's very uncertain even now. There's one investment you can make that will never go down and will be eternal, and that is in the kingdom of heaven. So you see this happening. There was a real sense of eternity, and they were ministering to the needs. They were willing to share. Now, I think it really speaks to our selfishness. This is one of those unexplainable things, that people were totally selfless. And that's not a natural characteristic of the humankind. It's not natural to us. We're raised from a little child into mine, Don't touch. You know, I want that. Kids, it's ingrained in our nature. But when the Lord does a work, it becomes very important that we just say, Lord, here am I, willing to share. Someone blessed me this morning. I had kind of a bad report from Saturday. A brother was telling me that he needed to move, and he asked a number of the people in the singles ministry, and when it came down to it, everyone was saying, well, I'm busy. And so that morning I told him, well, look, if it rains, I'll be able to be there, but because my son has a game, football game, and I have to be there if it doesn't rain. So it rained, and so I ended up going there, and there were only a very few that showed up. And it was kind of funny because I thought, well, wait a minute, you're in the singles ministry. What are all these singles doing on a rainy day like this? And I was really getting like, what's going on? Where is our heart and our mentality? If anything, we should have a heart to be willing to minister to people's needs. But praise the Lord, somebody else moved the same day and told me after first service, after I jumped all over the singles, hey, don't jump all over the singles, because they were over helping me move in my house, you know, that day. So God knows, but the key is for all of us, hey, maybe God is ministering to us. Maybe it's very difficult in our flesh. I know my flesh did not want to go out on a rainy day and help somebody move. But I told my son, and he didn't want to help. So I said, well, let's go anyway. And so we went, and we were both blessed. It's the way God works, but it doesn't come natural. And this is where I feel as the Holy Spirit is working in us, these things will take place more and more within our life. There will be needs around us, and we will be more than willing and glad to give of ourselves. Notice else also in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Daily, notice, in the temple and from house to house. They had the big meeting, and they had the small meetings, the home groups, house to house, breaking bread with each other, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And the simplicity of heart basically means this. Gladness is obvious. Simplicity in heart is meaning there's no ulterior motives there. There was just a real simplicity in their motive to be there because Jesus loves us, and that's why we're here. We want to learn more of Him. I feel for all of us that simplicity needs to come in there, because sometimes mixed motives can come in. You know, people can come to church for a variety of reasons. It's the social thing to do. I'd feel guilty if I didn't come. You know, I need to. You're just supposed to. It's Sunday. You know, I've heard there's a lot of cute-looking babes there at Calvary. I want to check them out. I mean, hey, there can be a lot of reasons why people come to church. The real key here with the early church was they had a simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. You see, how does that happen? It's because when the Lord starts doing a work in your life, you begin to change. And people will see your life and they'll say, hey, that's a change for the better. You're not as uptight anymore. You're not as angry anymore. You're not as, you know, selfish anymore. There are good changes that are taking place, and that will cause you to have favor with people on a general basis. Until they hear the name of Jesus, and then they won't like you, but they like to see the changes in you. And it creates a favor. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice what was happening. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, it's incredible the church programs that are implemented by many ministries, many of the church growth specialists, how they encourage you to get your PR people and your advertising just so. And the church is looking for better programs. Well, God is looking for better people. You know, God is looking to develop in people's lives. The program is not where it's happening. People often wonder, well, what is the program here at Calvary? Well, what is the reason for the success at Calvary Chapel? Well, I'll tell you, the whole bottom line comes back to these things. The simplicity of the Word of God in people's lives being taught, it has its effect. Prayer, fellowship, these things have the effect in people's lives so that it changes us as people. And then God then adds to the church. See, He finds us in a place where He can entrust young converts, young believers to us. That we're not going to give them frostbite. We're not going to get them off in some weird doctrines and tangents, but that we're going to keep in the simplicity of the Word of God and fellowship and prayer. And so he adds to the church daily. That's the greatest program right there. God doing the work. It's his work. It's his church. The exciting thing is just to watch him work. So now we're going to see in the next messages and as we pick up the pace in Acts, God doing an incredible work through the church. We're going to see the Christians in action. We're going to see the Holy Spirit working through them. Jesus said, "Greater things shall I do now that I go to the Father." And incredible things happen from here on out. It gets more and more exciting. But the question for you and I is this. What about your priorities? Are these things in order? Are you giving a good amount of time of your life available to hear and to read and to study God's Word? Are you giving amount of time to make yourself available in prayer to express that dependency upon Him? Are you making yourself available for fellowship, true koinonia, getting together based on the name of Jesus? If one of those things is lacking or very weak in your life, you will find it very difficult to grow because these are the real key to growth in your life. Now, they're not works that we do. You know, we don't get closer to God because of the Word of God and because of fellowship and because of prayers. They're just an expression of dependency and trust. Lord, I don't know about you. Teach me. And you're making yourself available, getting into His Word. Lord, I don't have the power to do that. So you pray. Give me the strength. Lord, I don't understand what love is all about. So you get into the fellowship. And you're making yourself available. And to the extent that you make yourself available on these things will be to the extent that you grow. You can make yourself available just a little bit, and guess what? You're going to grow just a little bit. But those of you who have been making yourself available in the Word of God through the reading schedule and really getting into it and being faithful, God is doing an incredible work in you. An incredible, incredible time. Because you're not the same person anymore. You're changing. Now the rest of you, we got to work on you. But those of you guys who are in the Word of God and in prayer and fellowship, God is doing an incredible work. I pray that we would be a church that He could entrust His power to. And we could be a fellowship that truly, these things are apparent among us. This is the model. This is the exciting thing. And those of you who have come here this morning and maybe you've never even begun with a relationship with Jesus, He wants to begin with you today. All you have to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what He died on the cross for your sins. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have come that they might have life and that more abundantly." And the Lord will begin the work in you when you say, "Here am I." Every great man and woman of God began with those three words, "Here am I."